All right, this week we're going to be covering chapter 11, Wise King Solomon. But let's begin first by going over a view of last week, and we'll do it real short. Last week we covered 2 Samuel chapter 7. 2 Samuel 7. And in 2 Samuel 7, 2 Samuel 7 is like the pinnacle, the climax of the Old Testament, because the latest and greatest covenant is made with David. And it's called the Davidic Covenant. The Davidic Covenant, because it's made between God and David, and it's going to be made through David's son, Solomon. So the Davidic Covenant. And let's go back to Genesis with the threefold covenant, or the three covenants that God made with Abraham. He made the first covenant was made in Abraham with Abraham in Genesis chapter 15. And that covenant was fulfilled through Moses. And so we call it the Mosaic Covenant. Not because it, you know, it has a bunch of little pebbles that are colored and they're all put together to make a picture. No, because it's after Moses. The second covenant was made in Genesis chapter 17, and that is going to be fulfilled in this covenant that we're covering today and in these future sessions. This covenant is going to be fulfilled in David with the Davidic covenant, and so we call it Davidic. And then the third covenant is made in Genesis chapter 22, because Abraham almost sacrificed his son Isaac, and this was a foreshadowing, a kind of a pre-enactment of what God is going to do with his only beloved son upon Mount Moriah, just outside the walls of Jerusalem when he makes the new covenant. And so in Genesis 22 is going to be fulfilled in the new covenant with Jesus. And we don't call it the Jesuitic covenant or whatever. We call it the new covenant. So we have here in Genesis, chapters 15, 17, and 22, we have the three Abrahamic covenants that kind of create a blueprint for the rest of the Old Testament leading up into the New Testament. Genesis 15 will be fulfilled in Moses, Genesis 17 in David, and Genesis 22 in Jesus. And so now we're right in the middle of that. In 2 Samuel 7, we have the Davidic covenant. And the first aspect of the Davidic covenant is that it deals with a kingdom. A kingdom. So we have one nation ruling over other nations, such as in the British Empire, we had England as a nation ruling over, you know, other nations and colonies. And so that's why it's called the British Empire. You know, it's a kingdom. So this covenant is going to be not just for Israel, but for all of the nations as well. And remember, the word for nation, whenever we say nation, this is synonymous with the word Gentile. So this covenant is going to be for all the nations, all the Gentiles. Okay, so it's going to be a kingdom. Secondly, it's a dynasty. And what makes a kingdom a dynasty is that the king's son reigns after him and not somebody else. And then that son, his son reigns after him and his son and so forth, to where you have a family by divine right ruling over the kingdom. Now, in Saul's case, he lost the dynasty because of his sin. But we're told in 2 Samuel 7 that no matter what the Davidic king's son does, he will be chastised by God, but the dynasty will not be taken away as it was with Saul. So eventually we'll find out that the Davidic covenant will be broken by future Davidic kings who embrace idolatry. And they will, you know, experience various covenant curses. And even eventually with the exile, we're not going to have a king on the throne for 6 centuries. But the throne continues to remain. Because the kingdom continuing through this dynasty is not contingent upon man's sin, but rather God's promise that this throne will be everlasting is what is the promise that Israel holds on to. So in New Testament times, when there hasn't been a Davidic king on the throne for 6 centuries, Israel knows that this is an everlasting covenant because of this dynasty has been established with God through David. So they're waiting for the Son of David to rise to the throne. Now, the third aspect, if we had kingdom, dynasty, and the third aspect is that the Son of David is the Son of God. Now, we're not talking about metaphysical reality here, as if, you know, God's eternal Son is the Son of David. No, no, no. That's New Testament. That's where this is going to prefigure what the reality and the divine revelation we're going to find in the New Testament. But rather, when we say that the Son of David is the Son of God, we mean this in kind of a metaphorical sense, that he was called the Son of God. He was kind of legally adopted as a Son of God. It wasn't as if the Davidic king got God's own DNA and became literally his child. That's going to happen in the New Testament. But in the Old Testament, this is just metaphorical. And in the Old Testament, in very few instances did Israelites ever call upon God in prayer as our Father. Now, it happens in the prophet Isaiah. He calls God our Father in prayer. It happens, I know, in 1 Chronicles, maybe somewhere else, but it's very, very few and far in between. Normally, God is invoked in prayer as, you know, Yahweh Elohim, Lord God, or as Elohim, or as Yahweh, but not as Father. And so, when we look at this type of divine sonship, this is something that's going to be very important, because God is preparing us for the revelation of who he is in his essence for all of eternity. He is eternally Father, eternally Son, and eternally Holy Spirit. And so this divine sonship is going to be revealed in Jesus, and God's kind of preparing us for this by giving the Davidic king this privilege. Okay, the fourth aspect is that the currently reigning king is known as the Messiah. The Messiah. And in Hebrew, that means the Anointed One. Okay, so the Anointed One, the king is installed in office by being anointed with a flask or a horn of oil poured over his head. It was a lot more than what we experience today when we put some oil on or when we anoint a baby right after he's baptized, or when we anoint in confirmation. This is a pouring of oil over the head to where it was pretty messy. And so the currently reigning Davidic king was known as the Messiah. And if you want to say that in Hebrew, like in the most original sense, you would say Mashiach. Mashiach. Also, if you want to say it in Greek, you'd say Christos. And that's where we get Christ from. So we say Messiah is the Hebrew form and Christ is the Greek form of the Anointed One. So the Davidic king is the Messiah. Okay, the fifth aspect is that... Well, before we get to the fifth aspect, let's go ahead and turn to Psalm 2. So let's open up our Psalms, and let's turn to Psalm 2, the second Psalm, which is a Davidic Psalm. It talks about the Davidic king, the Son of David, in the psalmist's day and age. Okay, let's see here. It begins with, "Why do the nations protest and the peoples grumble in vain? Kings on earth rise up and princes plot together against the Lord and his anointed." Okay? The word for anointed there, the Lord and his anointed, is Meshiach, against Yahweh and his Meshiach. Okay? So the word here in Hebrew is Messiah. Again, here we have the Davidic king being called Messiah. Okay. Let's go ahead and continue in this passage. "Let us break their shackles and cast off their chains. The one enthroned in heaven laughs. The Lord derides them, then speaks to them in anger, terrifies them in wrath. I myself," this is God speaking, "have installed my king on Zion, my holy mountain." Now remember, Zion was the name of Jerusalem before David and Joab and all of his other generals and commanders of his and his military men took over this Jebusite stronghold called Zion. They went up through a water shaft to bypass the wall surrounding the city, and they took it. And then later on, they renamed Zion to Jerusalem. But Jerusalem is often called Zion, and so we'll see Zion throughout the wisdom literature in the scriptures. I will proclaim the decree of the Lord who said to me, now this is the Davidic king speaking again, I will proclaim the decree of the Lord who said to me, you are my son, today I am your father. So here's this father-son relationship between God and the Davidic king. Only ask it of me, and I will make your inheritance the nations, or we could say, and I will make your inheritance the Gentiles, your possession the ends of the earth. Okay, so the king's reign doesn't just extend, you know, to the Mediterranean Sea, to the Jordan River, up to the Sea of Galilee, down to the Dead Sea, but this is the ends of the earth. So this covenant is not only international, including the Gentiles, but it's also going to be the reign is going to extend geographically to the ends of the earth. Okay. With an iron rod you shall shepherd them. Like a clay pot you will shatter them. Okay, with an iron rod, or with an iron scepter, you could say, you shall shepherd them. This is alluded to, this verse, Psalm 2:9, is alluded to in Revelation 12, when the woman crowned with 12 stars, you know, who's standing upon the moon, you know, and she gives birth to a male child, and we're told in Revelation chapter 12 that this male child will rule with an iron scepter, a direct allusion back to Psalm 2:9. And now, kings, give heed. Take warning, rulers on earth. Serve the Lord with fear, with trembling bow down in homage, lest God be angry, and you perish from the way in a sudden blaze of anger. Happy are all who take refuge in God. Okay. So that's Psalm 2. So in Psalm 2, we see the king being called the Messiah. We have him talking about God saying, you are my son, today I'm your father. We see the reign extending over all the nations and to the ends of the earth. And so the next aspect of this Davidic covenant is that it's everlasting. We're told in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 13, that God says of David's son and his descendants, I will make his royal throne firm forever. Not I will make his royal throne firm as long as he obeys my voice, or as long as, you know, he happens to keep, you know, his health or whatnot. But no, I will keep his royal firm forever. So the Davidic covenant is everlasting. It's not going to end. And then David responds to this covenant in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 19. And David responds by saying, God, you have shown to me a Torah Adam. Torah Adam. And we know that Torah, from what we've been studying, is the Hebrew word for law, and Adam is the Hebrew word for mankind. So David is saying about this Davidic covenant, God, you've shown me a law, not just for Israel, but for all of mankind. All of mankind. And so, again, this is talking about the international aspect of the Davidic covenant. And Jerusalem is the political and the spiritual capital of the Davidic covenant. Okay? So, in the New Testament, the church, especially the heavenly church, will be called the New Jerusalem. The New Jerusalem. And then in Jerusalem, like the center of Jerusalem, is the temple. And the temple, which is built by Solomon, actually it's built by Hiram, the king of Tyre, and his Phoenician men, the temple is an architectural sign of the covenant. Okay? So the covenant is represented architecturally by the temple. And just as Moses broke the Ten Commandments, the stone tablets, when Israel apostatized with the golden calf in Exodus chapter 32, you know, Moses symbolized the breaking of the covenant by breaking these tablets down upon the ground, and, you know, they turned into dust. Well, he did that, you know, to symbolize the breaking of the covenant. And so the temple, later on, when the Davidic kings end up embracing idolatry and they end up sinning, the temple is destroyed by the Babylonians, by Nebuchadnezzar and his army. And this destruction of the temple is a symbol of the breaking of the Davidic covenant. Now, just as with the Mosaic covenant, you know, when Israel apostatized with the golden calf, you know, the covenant was broken, but we notice that the covenant itself did not stop. It's not like when Israel breaks the covenant, oh, well, the covenant's broken and that's it. You know, no, it continues to exist. And the same way with the Davidic covenant, the covenant continues to exist even beyond when the temple will be destroyed. And then finally, this Davidic covenant is expressed, its law, its Torah, is expressed in the wisdom literature. The wisdom literature. So, for instance, the Book of Psalms, which was the Psalter for the temple, kind of like the Israelite hymnal. In Proverbs, the Book of Proverbs, in Song of Solomon, in the Book of Job, and also in the Book of Wisdom, we see this wisdom literature, which is applicable to all nations, not just to Israel. So again, we see the international aspect of the Davidic covenant. Now that we've covered the covenant here in 2 Samuel chapter 7, I'd like to turn to 2 Samuel chapter 11, for only four chapters later. And David does something. He commits a faux pas. Basically, he sees a woman bathing on the top of a building, you know, near him, and he wants her, so he calls for her to come in, he sleeps with her, and then they conceive, and they have a son. But David doesn't want to be caught. He doesn't want for people to know that he had committed the act of adultery with this woman, and this woman's name is Bathsheba. Bathsheba. And so he calls in her husband, Uriah, from the battlefield and tries to get him, you know, to drink some wine and to, you know, get a little loose so that he can sleep with her. So the child can be portrayed as a son between Uriah and Bathsheba. But Uriah, you know, is thinking about his fellow soldiers out on the battlefield. And so Uriah is thinking, you know, how can I, you know, sleep with my wife when, you know, my men are out there and they're suffering on the battle lines? So he ends up going back out to war without ever sleeping with Bathsheba. So David, to continue to try and cover up his sin, he has Uriah put on the front line into the dead man's land to where Uriah gets cut down. But then the prophet comes to David, Nathan does, and he says, David, basically he gives him a parable and he shows David his sin. And David repents. And so Psalm 51 is attributed to David's repentance after this event. Psalm 51 is a very famous penitential psalm. Okay, so if you look at the very beginning of Psalm 51, most Bibles will talk about how this was written by David after he was confronted by the prophet Nathan with regard to his double-fold sin. He committed two deadly sins, sin of adultery and the sin of murder, which is David's downfall. Now, we're told in 2 Samuel chapter 12 that God forgave him. God forgave him. So God administered forgiveness. But we find out that even though David is forgiven, he's still punished. Okay, so somehow when God forgives humanity, there's still a punishment that remains. We see that David is told that the fruit of this conception, this son, will die. And not only that, but that there will be familial strife and war within David's household. And so we see later on, we see Absalom, David's son, trying to oust David from Jerusalem and tries to take over the kingship of David. Well, this is a result of David's sin with Bathsheba. So we see a forgiveness, and then we see a type of temporal punishment that remains that has to be dealt with. Now, the second son born to Bathsheba and David is Solomon. Solomon. So Solomon will be the eldest son. He'll be the rightful heir to the throne of David. And Solomon's name comes from the Hebrew word shalom, or peace. So later we'll see in the prophets that Jesus is prophesied as the Prince of Peace, which kind of shows that he's going to be kind of like a new Solomon. if you guys kind of get that. In 2 Samuel chapter 17, there's a character introduced into the biblical narrative. Actually, it's before 17. I think it's like back in, what, chapter 15? And his name is Ahithophel. And I'm going to, it's transliterated as A-H-I-T-H-O-P-H-E-L, Ahithophel. And Ahithophel was one of David's trusted companions, one of his advisors, one of his closest men. But Ahithophel betrays David and ends up committing suicide. And Ahithophel is a prefigurement. He's an antitype of Judas, because Jesus is going to be the Davidic king. He's going to be the new David, the new Solomon. And Judas is going to be one of his intimate 12 apostles. He's going to betray Jesus, and then he's going to hang himself, we're told. Okay, so we see, again, we see some typology here between David and Jesus, with Ahithophel foreshadowing Judas. Okay, now let's go ahead and turn to 1 Kings chapter 1, which is going to start talking about the reign of Solomon. Okay, so let's go to 1 Kings chapter 1, which picks up with Solomon's reign. But first, Solomon has to become king. He has to get the throne. Okay, let's... So we pick up here in 1 Kings chapter 1, and David's son Adonijah knew his father was near death. And so Adonijah starts displaying ambition to succeed David as king, even though he knows that Solomon is the rightful heir. So let's turn to 1 Kings chapter 1, verse 5. Adonijah, son of Haggith, again, this is verse 5 in 1 Kings 1. Adonijah, son of Haggith, began to display his ambition to be king. He acquired chariots, drivers, and 50 henchmen. Yet his father never rebuked him or asked why he was doing this. Adonijah was also very handsome, and next in age to Absalom by the same mother. He conferred with Joab, and remember, Joab was like David's top general, and with Abiathar the priest, and they supported him. However, Zadok the priest, Benaiah son of Joiada, Nathan the prophet, and Shimei and his companions, the pick of David's army, did not side with Adonijah. Okay, so we see Adonijah starting to pick up kind of like a political campaign for the kingship. He gets some of the king's men, but not all of them. Verse 11, then Nathan said to Bathsheba, okay, so Nathan the prophet, who we've seen before, he's the one who delivered the Davidic covenant from God to David, and Nathan is also the one who called forth for David's repentance after he sinned with Bathsheba. Well, Nathan says to Bathsheba, Solomon's mother, have you not heard that Adonijah, son of Haggith, has become king without the knowledge of our Lord David? Come now, let me advise you so that you may save your life and that of your son Solomon. Go visit King David and say to him, did you not, Lord King, swear to your handmaid, your son Solomon shall be king after me and shall sit upon my throne? Why then has Adonijah become king? And while you are still there speaking to the king, I will come in after you and will confirm what you have said. Okay, so apparently we're told that David had kind of sworn an oath to Bathsheba. And remember, Beth Sheva is Bathsheba's name. If you break up Bathsheba, it's Beth Sheva. Beth means daughter. Ben would mean son. So if you want to name your son son, in Hebrew, you name him Ben. If you want to name your daughter, you name her Beth. Beth Sheva, daughter of, and Sheva, remember, is the word for oath, or to swear an oath. It's also the word for seven. So when you swear an oath, you seven oneself, you Sheva. Okay, so her name, Bathsheba, means daughter of the oath. So we possibly see a word play here. David had promised on oath to Bathsheba that her son would succeed David as king. And so Bathsheba kind of asks for this oath to be fulfilled. Okay, now what's really interesting is that in Eastern kingdoms, the queen was not the wife of the king, as we'll see later in like Western monarchies in medieval Christendom. No, rather in Eastern kingdoms back then in antiquity, the queen was known as the queen mother because the queen was not the wife of the king, but was his mom. So the king's mom would reign alongside him. And this was very important for kingdom stability or dynastic stability, because if the king were to die, it would be very difficult to have a palace coup because the queen mother continues to reign even if the king dies. And the queen mother makes sure that the correct successor is put on the throne after the king, which would be his son. And so the queen mother is kind of central to dynastic stability in the East, in Eastern kingdoms. And remember, the Davidic kingdom is an Eastern kingdom. It's not from the West. It's from the East. And so we'll find out that... Hi, Rose. We'll find out that if you look in the Old Testament, and if you start numbering off all the Davidic kings and all of their mothers, almost every single Davidic king's mother is named in the biblical narrative, except for maybe, I think it's two Davidic kings, their moms are not named, which is very important. Okay, so eventually David, you know, is approached by Bathsheba, and then he's approached by Nathan the prophet, and David says, oh yes, we need to make Solomon king, not Adonijah. And so we see in, let's see here, in verse, let's turn to verse 38. So Zadok the priest, Nathan the prophet, Benaiah son of Joiada, and the Cherethites and Pelethites went down and mounting Solomon on David's mule, escorted him to Gihon. Okay, so David is escorted on a mule or a donkey or an ass, which is going to prefigure Jesus' entry into Jerusalem upon an ass. Jesus does this because he's showing that he's a new Solomon and he's the Davidic king. Okay, then Zadok the priest took the horn of oil from the tent and anointed Solomon. Okay, so Solomon is anointed with the horn of oil, and this makes Solomon the Messiah. Incredibly important. If it weren't for this anointing, Solomon would not be the Messiah. So Solomon ends up reigning. David gives his last instructions and dies in chapter 2 of 1 Kings. And then the kingdom is made secure. And then let's turn to 1 Kings chapter 2, verse 19. 1 Kings chapter 2, verse 19. We read that Bathsheba went to King Solomon on behalf of Adonijah. Now, Adonijah was trying to be sneaky here. He wanted to try and make the Shunammite woman that David had care for him in his old age his own wife. And remember, if you get the royal harem, the royal wives or concubines or whatnot, this is a way of seizing royal power. So Adonijah still has this political ambition. He wants to create a palace coup. And so he goes to Bathsheba. Why does he go to Bathsheba? Because these queen mothers were not only queens, but they were also intercessors and advocates for the inhabitants of the kingdom. The inhabitants of the kingdom. So the queen mother was both advocate. And being advocate basically means that you are kind of like a chief intercessor. Aha, and we'll see this come into play in a little bit here more. And so Bathsheba went to King Solomon. This is verse 19 of 1 Kings chapter 2, verse 19. Then Bathsheba went to King Solomon to speak to him for Adonijah. And the king stood up to meet her and paid her homage. Then he sat down upon his throne, and a throne was provided for the king's mother, who sat at his right. This is huge. This is the establishment of the queen mother in the Davidic kingdom. We see Solomon bowing down to his own mother, providing a throne for her at his right. And the right was very symbolic. It meant that you were sharing in that person's authority. So we hear, we say in the creed, you know, that Jesus, that the Son of God, you know, that after he descended into the depths of Hades, he rose again from the dead and ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. What we mean by that is not literally that he's on the right and not on the left, and, you know, it's not that significant. No, rather, to the right hand means that you share in the authority, share in the power. And so just as queen mothers in the East shared in the authority of the king, and they were queen, and they had true authority and true power, so Bathsheba is given power as the queen mother over the Davidic kingdom. And the queen mother reigned at the right side of the Davidic king for four centuries. For four centuries, you had the Queen Mother reigning, and the Queen Mother was known in Israelite tradition as the Gebira. G-E-B-I-R-A-H is a transliteration, the Gebira. And Gebira is the Hebrew for great lady. So if you want to say great lady in Hebrew, you say Gebira. And so the Queen Mother wasn't known as Queen Mother, so to speak. She was known as the Gebira, the great lady. And this Gebira tradition from the Old Testament is absolutely foundational to understanding who Mary is in the New Testament. Yes, Mary's queenship. We know it. We call Mary Queen of Heaven. Not because some pope in the Middle Ages just decided to make this up, or just because of, you know, Christian piety just over time started to elevate Mary, you know, to a role that she really doesn't have, and, you know, this is some way of usurping Jesus' prerogative of being king. No. Mary's queenship is rooted, absolutely rooted, in the Davidic covenant, because the Davidic covenant provided an office for the Queen Mother. And when we're told in Luke chapter 1, that, let's go ahead and turn there. Let's turn to Luke chapter 1. Okay, we're going to have the Annunciation. And when Luke gives the Annunciation, when he talks about it through the angel Gabriel, we're told in Luke chapter 1, verse 31, this is Gabriel talking to Mary. Behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus. He will be great and will be called Son of the Most High. Remember, Son of the Most High. Who's the Son of the Most High? The King. And the Lord God will give him the throne of David, his father. And he will rule over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there will be no end. Again, we see the throne will be established forever. We see the house of David. We see the son of David. We see the son of the Most High. Again, here's all this Davidic imagery. Wow. And how does Mary respond in verse 38? Behold, I am the handmaid of the Lord. Remember when Bathsheba went up to David and asked him to fulfill his oath? She said, you know, fulfill your oath to your handmaid. She calls herself the handmaid of the Lord. And so we see here Davidic imagery for Mary. For a first century Israelite, you know, to say that your son is going to be king to a woman is the same thing as saying you're going to be the queen mother. You're going to be the Gebira. And so in Revelation chapter 12, when we see that the Ark of the Covenant, at the end of chapter 11, the end of Revelation chapter 11, we have the Ark of the Covenant. When this Ark of the Covenant is displayed in all of its glory after being lost for six centuries since the Babylonian captivity, it's a woman. All of a sudden we see a woman crowned with 12 stars who gives birth to a male child who will rule the nations with an iron scepter, you know, alluding back to Psalm 2:9. This woman, we've seen, and you know, in last week's Bible study, is Mary, the Ark of the Covenant, and she's crowned. And her son is going to be the royal king, and she's crowned with 12 stars, the 12, symbolizing the 12 tribes of Israel. So here, we see Mary being portrayed as queen in the Bible. Yes, we as Catholics are Bible Christians, and we have to look back to the Bible to really understand and to grasp, you know, what we believe. We need to look back at the biblical narrative, going from Old Testament to New Testament, to really be able to understand our faith. And when we look at this Old Testament salvation, this salvation history approach to the New Testament, we're able to read the New Testament on its own terms, see Mary who she really is for what she really is, and not for what, you know, we would think she is as 21st century Americans reading the Good News translation of the Bible without much foundation in the Old Testament. And we see Mary mentioned a couple of times and we leave it at that. And then we're kind of confused about the book of Revelation, so we don't know anything about Revelation 12 or the lady crowned with 12 stars. No, far from it. We need to get back to the Old Testament and understand Mary for who she is. Okay. Now, if we turn to 1 Kings chapter 4, verse 7, we see that Solomon established 12 commissaries who supplied food for the king and his household. Okay, 12 commissaries. 12 kind of like ministers who gave food to the household. And we see this foreshadowing Jesus, who's going to send the 12 out to feed the 5,000 with the multiplication of the 5 loaves of bread and the 2 fish in the Gospels. Solomon also has other men as his ministers. He has a minister of defense, a minister of the palace, a minister of food, a minister of this and that and whatnot. So he has these ministers. And in Jesus, we're going to see that when he establishes ministers, he's doing so in a royal sense. Their ministry is not going to be just service, you know, but it's going to be royal service. We're going to find out that royal rule, a Christian type of rule, is going to be done through servanthood. Then we see in chapter 5, verse 1, that Solomon's reign was over the Gentile nations. We've already covered that. And men came from all nations to hear Solomon's wisdom. So Solomon's great wisdom attracted men from all different nations. And we'll see in Jesus, Jesus is consistently portrayed as wise. He's constantly put in these tests by the Pharisees and the scribes. And Jesus gets out of them just so simply with his great wisdom. And again, Jesus is being portrayed as a new Solomon. He has all of this great wisdom from God. And again, this is the New Testament authors presupposing that you know about Solomon, you know about Jesus being in the line of David, and so Jesus, in a certain sense, is going to be the ultimate Messiah, the ultimate Messiah. Okay, so let's look at the temple here. Let's go ahead and get into the temple. When the temple was completed after 7 years of construction, God's presence filled the temple because the ark was put inside the Holy of Holies. So at the end of the 7 years, the Shekinah glory cloud came down and filled the holy place to where the Levites couldn't minister anymore. So now the temple is an incarnational symbol for all of Israel. The temple is where God's presence resides among his people. The temple was built on top of the Eben Shetiyah. The Eben Shetiyah. Does anybody know what this is? What that means in Hebrew? The big rock. There you go. Eben means rock. And Shetiyah means foundation. The temple, the Solomonic temple, was built upon the rock of foundation. The rock of foundation. And today, where is this rock of foundation? Yeah, the Temple Mount in Jerusalem. If you ever see pictures of Jerusalem, you'll see the picture of a gold dome. What is that dome called? The Dome of the Rock. Tradition has it is that that is the same rock that Solomon built his temple on top of. And so now there's a large white stone. It's huge. And it's underneath this Dome of the Rock. And it's covered with like a scarlet cloth. Okay, and it, now it's a Muslim mosque. It's a Muslim shrine. I don't know if it's a mosque. I know it's a shrine. Because when the Muslims ended up taking over Jerusalem, they got the Temple Mount. It was now theirs. First it was, you know, the Catholics had it, the Crusaders had their own city, you know, but eventually the Muslims came and took over Jerusalem again, and ever since then it's been a Muslim shrine. Okay. Now, let's turn to Isaiah chapter 22. Isaiah chapter 22. Isaiah is right in the middle of the Bible, so you can just kind of flip right there. Isaiah 22. Verse 15. Isaiah 22, verse 15. And what this is that Isaiah is preaching in the time of one of the Davidic kings. Okay, it's not David or Solomon, it's one of their successors. In Isaiah's time, the top official in David's cabinet of ministers, his vizier, remember we saw that Joseph was the vizier under Pharaoh? And this is kind of anachronistic, but It's kind of like saying the prime minister, okay, is who this guy was. And he was corrupt. And so Isaiah is basically using some very graphic language to talk about how he's going to be deposed from his office. And this is what Isaiah says to him. Thus says the Lord, the God of hosts, up, go to that official, Shebna. Okay, his name, the corrupt official's name is Shebna, master of the palace, who has hewn for himself a sepulcher on a height and carved his tomb in the rock. Not good news. Not good news. What are you doing here? And what people have you here, that here you have hewn for yourself a tomb? The Lord shall hurl you down headlong, mortal man. He shall grip you firmly and roll you up and toss you like a ball into an open land, kind of like a golf ball, to perish there, you and the chariots you glory in, you disgrace to your master's house. I will thrust you from your office and pull you down from your station. On that day, I will summon my servant, Eliakim, son of Hilkiah. I will clothe him with your robe and gird him with your sash and give over to him your authority. The robe, the sash, are symbols of Shebna's authority, the office that he holds as the master of the palace. He shall be a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. I will place the key of the house of David on his shoulder. When he opens, no one shall shut. When he shuts, no one shall open. The house of David. What does house ba'ith mean in this instance? Is he talking about a building? You get a key to open the house, the palace? No, it's the kingdom. Again, it's a metaphor. You know, God says, you know, David, you want to build me a house, but I'm going to build you a house. I'm going to give you a ba'ith. So Eliakim replaces Shebna with the robe, the sash, the authority. He gets the key of the kingdom of David. Okay, the key was a symbol of authority because the city gate had a key that went into it, and whoever had that key had the authority. And so to have the key was a symbol of having this authority to open and shut the gate to the city. And so the key has a lot of symbolism to it. So does the robe and the sash. Okay. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 16. Matthew 16, verse 13. When Jesus went into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples. Caesarea Philippi is a 3 days' journey north of Galilee. So here's the Sea of Galilee, here's the Jordan River, here's the Dead Sea, and here's Galilee is right here, Samaria is right here, and Judea is right here, and the Caesarea Philippi is like up here. It's a 3 days' journey, 1, 2, 3. And Matthew spares no words. It's not like the gospel authors are like, oh, this is just an interesting, cool tidbit. No, there's always a reason for what they say. And this is why Bible study is so exciting, because you get to see why they said exactly that. And in Caesarea Philippi, today, Caesarea Philippi is known as Banyas. Banyas. And in Caesarea Philippi, there's a huge rock, humongo rock, and you can see it today. And from there, the headwaters of the Sea of Galilee flow. It's kind of a mountainous region. And so the headwaters flow that end up watering all of the Holy Land. And on this rock was a temple built to the god Pan. A temple built to the god Pan on top of this rock. And the pagans, right, there was like a well, a huge well of water right here in the rock. And the pagans would throw their sacrifices to this false god into these waters. And there was a myth that the gates of hell were, this was like a bottomless pit. And this water was like a bottomless pit that went down to hell, or, you know, the abode of the dead. You know, it's just way down there, down. You know, and so the pagans would throw their sacrifices into hell, and these were called the gates of hell. Also, in Jerusalem, all the way back in Jerusalem down here, you have the Solomonic Temple built on top of the Eben Shetia, and there was also a Jewish tradition that there was a gate that sealed off Sheol, or the English translation, hell, down here. So we have a pagan conception and a Hebrew conception, kind of the same thing. One in Caesarea Philippi, now called Banyas, and one over at the temple. So it says, Matthew says, that Jesus went into the region of Caesarea Philippi, and you know, his readers know this. They're like, oh yeah, Caesarea Philippi. Most of the, you know, Matthew, biblical scholars believe, was written to people in the Holy Land. Not over in Rome or somewhere else, but right there. And these people, this is like a vacation spot, you know, I guess for the pagans. It says that he asked his disciples, who do people say that the Son of Man is? They replied, some say John the Baptist, others Elijah, still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. Now, Jesus isn't talking about who do people say that the Son of Man is, like whoever that guy is. No, he's applying the term to himself. He's saying, basically, who do people say that I am? You know, I'm the Son of Man. He keeps applying this term, Son of Man, to himself. This is a Danielic term from the book of Daniel. It talks about the Son of Man being seated with royal dominion, you know, next to the Ancient One of Days. This is in the book of Daniel. And so this term, Son of Man, Jesus applies to himself. He says, who do people say, basically, that I, the Son of Man, am? Some say John the Baptist. So some people thought that John the Baptist had come back from the dead after his beheaded by Herod. Some people thought that he was Elijah. There was a prophecy in Jewish tradition that Elijah would come back right before the Messiah came. And elsewhere in the Gospels, Jesus says, truly I say to you, Elijah has come again. It was John the Baptist. Not that Elijah was reincarnated as John the Baptist, but John the Baptist is like a new Elijah. Or maybe you're Jeremiah, because Jesus was such a great prophet that they're like, maybe is Jeremiah come back from the dead? He said to them, but who do you say that I am? Simon Peter said in reply. So Simon speaks up for the group, but not just Simon, Simon Peter. Simon Peter. In John 1:42, we learn that the moment Jesus met Simon, he renamed him to Kepha. Not Peter, Kepha. Jesus spoke Aramaic with his disciples, like I'm speaking English to you. They also knew some Greek and they knew some Roman, like we might know some Spanish or maybe some French. But they spoke Aramaic. And in Aramaic, the word for rock is Kepha. And so in Galatians, when Paul talks about Peter, he doesn't refer to him as Peter. In Galatians, Paul refers to him as Kepha. Why? This is Peter's name being preserved in Aramaic. We have the Aramaic sayings of Jesus preserved, especially in the Gospel of John and also in Mark. We have some Aramaic sayings of Jesus preserved. So when Jesus renamed Peter, he renamed him to Kepha. Peter is the English translation of the Greek word Petros. Okay, so anytime we see Peter's name in Greek, not in Aramaic, it's Petros. And this is where we get Peter from. In French, it's Pierre. Petros. So this is what happens. Simon Peter said in reply, "You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God." Now, what do we know about Messiah and Son of God? Psalm 2. Who's the Messiah and the Son of God? The Son of David, the King. So basically, this is like Peter just picked the two major aspects of Psalm 2 and just basically said, you are King. And the Son of Man is going to have kingship in the book of Daniel. He's going to be seated on the throne by the Ancient of Days. Okay? So basically, Peter says, you are King. Jesus said to him in reply, blessed are you. Basically, you're blessed. It's a beatitude. Simon, son of Jonah, For flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my heavenly Father. Now, do you guys remember Joseph before Pharaoh? Pharaoh said, you know, you wouldn't know this unless God has revealed it to you. And we'll see that Nebuchadnezzar does the same thing to Daniel. Nebuchadnezzar says, you know, Daniel, you wouldn't know these dreams unless if God has revealed it to you. And what did both Pharaoh and Nebuchadnezzar do right after the mystery had been revealed to Pharaoh and Nebuchadnezzar? What happened to Joseph and Daniel? They made them viziers, prime ministers, made them the right-hand man in the kingdom, so to speak. And so I say to you, verse 18, you are Petros, and upon this Petra, I will build my church. And the gates of hell, or the gates of Sheol, the gates of the netherworld, the gates of Hades, in the Greek it's Hades, shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys to the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Keys to a kingdom. Binding, loosing. What passage is being evoked from the Old Testament? There's nowhere else where this language is used like this. Isaiah 22. The vizier, Shebna, Eliakim, the right-hand man. So Jesus blesses Peter, says, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I say to you, you are Petros, and upon this Petra I will build my church. There's a Petra, there's a big Petra here, there's a big Petra here. We have a temple here, we have a temple here. Remember Solomon? Solomon was the Davidic king. He was the Messiah. He built the temple upon the rock. Here's Jesus, the new Solomon, building the new temple upon the new rock. And when Jesus spoke with his apostles, they spoke Aramaic. So Jesus wasn't speaking Petros Petra. He said, you are Kepha, and upon this Kepha I will build my church. And later on, when Matthew's gospel is written in Greek, or remember how last time I mentioned that there's a venerable tradition that Matthew actually wrote his gospel in Hebrew as he was writing to the Hebraic Jews of his day and age, and later on it was translated into Greek. There are different historians in the early church who say that Matthew wrote his gospel in Hebrew and was later translated to Greek. Well, when they're translating to Greek, the normal Greek word for rock is Petra. But guess what? It ends with an A. So are you going to name me, you know, Carsonette? No. You're going to name me Carson, the masculine form. Well, this is what they do with Peter. The author can't name Peter the normal Greek word that you use for rock. He names him Petros. Now, what some people have done is that they've said, well, guess what? Back then, Petros meant little rock or pebble. But Petra means rock. And so Peter is basically saying, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah. You're just a little pebble. And I'm going to build my church upon the rock, which is the confession you just made. Or the rock, I'm the rock. I give to you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Wherever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Wherever you loose on earth shall be loose in heaven. So it's like a blessing, a belittling, a blessing. The only thing is that very honest biblical scholars who are not Catholic today, such as D.A. Carson, I like his name. I like it a lot. D.A. Carson, in the Expositor's Bible Commentary, published by Zondervan. By the way, D.A. Carson is widely respected as an eminent biblical scholar, shows that this distinction between Petros and Petra did exist in early Greek poetry. Classic Greek poetry before the New Testament, but by New Testament times, this distinction was lost. Like today, maybe we'll do it in reverse, gay and happy. Well, only 50 years ago, gay meant something very different than what it means today. Well, in the same way, in early Greek poetry, these did mean different things, but by the New Testament, these were just the same thing. This is just the masculine form, and this is just the feminine form. So this interpretive option goes against the structure of the passage, does not take the Old Testament allusions into account, and also the distinction in language had been lost by that time. And if we want to look at the biblical text clearly and from an honest perspective, we see Jesus putting Peter in the office of vizier, and Jesus says, basically, I'm putting you in this office. Now, what happens when someone dies in the office? They get another one. They get a successor. What happens with Jesus? Does someone replace Jesus when he dies? No. No king succeeds Jesus. No high priest succeeds Jesus. Why? The resurrection. The book of Hebrews says that the Levitical priests had to, someone continually succeeded them in office because they continued to die. But our high priest lives forever making intercession for men. Therefore, there's no one to take over his office. Jesus Christ is priest, you know, before, now, and forever. Well, with regard to his ministry on earth, that doesn't happen. Peter didn't experience the resurrection and the ascension, and Peter lives as prime minister forever. Just as Shebna replaced Eliakim, I can slip up every now and then. Just as Eliakim replaced Shebna, I have them in the front of my Bible. So, after Peter, you have Linus. After Linus, you have Anacletus. After Anacletus, you have Clement, who wrote the letter to the Corinthians. And we still have Clement's letter to the Corinthians. Evaristus, Alexander, Sixtus. The sixth successor of Peter was named Sixtus. Why do you think he was named Sixtus? The sixth successor of Peter. Telesphorus, Hyginius, Pius, Anacletus, Soter, Eleutherius, Victor, Zephyrius, Callistus, Urban, Pontian, blah, 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 blah. And then at one point there were four popes. Well, one was really the real pope, and you had three people vying for the office. That was crazy when that happened back in the 15th century. But if you keep going, they have Peter as one. If you keep going, John Paul II is the 263rd successor, and Benedict the 16th is the 264th successor after St. Peter. And I guess Cardinal Ratzinger, when he assumed the chair of Peter, he didn't want to be called 264 in Latin, like Sixtus. You know, would he be the Tuus Sixtius Forus? So, yes, Don.
Where are you getting that? You were naming
this. Oh, the name? In the early church histories written by various people, you have the successors of Peter listed. A great place to go to on the internet is if you go... I'm sorry? Yes, this is a New American Bible. It's a Catholic translation. And so in the front, they just put the list of the popes, just for the fun of it. Some Bibles have it, some don't. It also has parables, the miracles, in chronological order. But if you go to newadvent.org/fathers and scroll down, you'll see Saint Irenaeus of Lyon. And today we still have Lyon, France. Back then it was Lyon, Gaul. And St. Irenaeus of Lyon, in his book Against the Heresies, or Adversus Heresis, he originally wrote it in Greek, but it was translated into Latin, so this is why we have a Latin title. Adversus Heresis, in book 3, chapter 3, and I believe it's section 3 after that, you have Irenaeus, who is the bishop of Lyon in Gaul, which was a Roman province, in 180 AD. In 180 AD, he gives the successors from Peter to his own day. And I believe it was like Evaristus or something like that who was reigning at the time. But he says that the heretics, and he means the Gnostics, and thank goodness to Dan Brown, we all know about the Gnostics again. But because of he was trying to refute the Gnostics, and he said, "You Gnostics, the church throughout the world has one faith. And it's easy for us to number the successors in any bishopric anywhere. But since that would take so long to do, I'm just going to name the main church in Rome, descending from Peter and Paul." And so he gives us a list of people. And that list matches up to other lists that other historians from the early church give us. And so that's how we know.
Yeah. I'm getting a little confused here. Sure. I'm going to stop your lecture.
No, go ahead.
The Jews were known for their puns and their play on words. And so
right.
And so I've always seen this Petro and Petras as sort of a pun and play on words.
Mm-hmm. Right.
So he didn't mention the keys, but he mentioned the same thing that he mentioned Peter to the disciples.
Right, right.
So, and of course, in some of this tradition that you're speaking of, when you start naming successors?
Yes, because you don't have a successor from Peter mentioned in the New Testament, because the New Testament stops when Peter's still alive. Now, there is a prophecy of his being put to death at the end of John's Gospel. You have that. One of the things also, binding and loosing. Why didn't Jesus say, you know, what door you open shall be open, and what door you shut shall be shut? Why didn't he use opening and shutting? Why did he use binding and loosing? And why didn't he just mirror Isaiah exactly? Well, the reason for that is that binding and loosing, if we study, first century literature and the rabbis, like Shimei and Hillel, we find that binding and loosing were terms used by rabbis denoting authority in office, that you have the authority from God to basically administer discipline, to say what should be allowed and what should not be allowed, binding and loosing. So it's a rabbinic way of saying you have authority. And as Catholics, you know, it's not like we have the Pope and then we're all underneath the Pope and then that's it. Here we have the Bishop of Austin, who's Gregory Amend, who has his, who succeeds all the way back to the apostles. And so in Matthew 18:18, and by the way, if you guys ever want to, I love Matthew 18 because it also talks about, you know, when someone sins against you, bring it to him, and then bring it, you know, bring it two or three with you. And then if he doesn't listen to you, tell it even to the church. And if he doesn't listen to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile or a tax collector. And then what does Jesus immediately say? Where two or three are gathered in my name, I am in your midst. Well, who are the two or the three? In Deuteronomy, you had to have two or three witnesses to administer a judgment against somebody. Well, Jesus is saying, I am in your midst. I am confirming your judgment against this sinner if you have two or three witnesses with you against him. And it's kind of like the authority of the church to be able to excommunicate if you look at the actual context of what Jesus is saying. But Matthew 18:18, we have all of the apostles are told that they can bind and loose. And so this is what we would call episcopal authority. Not episcopal as in the Anglicans, but episcopal as in bishop. Episcopal means literally overseer. And so only Peter gets the keys. So in the ministry, all bishops share in the ministry, but only the successor of Peter shares in the prime ministry and has the keys. And so Peter is kind of like the prince over the apostles. That's one of his titles in the early church, is that Peter is like the prime minister, and then all the other apostles are the ministers. And in, like, for instance, Thomas the apostle, you remember doubting Thomas? Where did he go? Where did he go get martyred? India, right. I forgot where all my apostles went. At this last World Youth Day, youth from different nations brought icons of the apostles who went to their region or their nation up to the stage at World Youth Day, and you had these Indian Catholics bringing a huge painting of St. Thomas up to the stage, because tradition has it that St. Thomas went to India and he was killed there, and he was martyred there. Peter died in Rome by crucifixion upside down. Paul died in Rome by beheading. That's why you always see a picture of Paul with a sword. One James died in, I believe, in Jerusalem. He was a bishop of Jerusalem. But another James, I believe, went to Spain and was martyred in Spain for the faith. And the only apostle who was not martyred was John. John died of old age. So what time is it, by the way? 8:25. Do we have any other questions? Are you guys getting all this? Is this making sense?
Sort of.
Yeah.
Yeah. And Mary died in Ephesus, right?
Well, actually, we don't know whether Mary died or not. There are two tombs for Mary. There's a tomb in Ephesus and a tomb in Jerusalem. The majority of people think she died. We all know that she was assumed to heaven at the end of her earthly life.
I meant, though, like wherever she did her thing.
Yeah, we don't know the age. And she most probably died in Ephesus. We know she was assumed into heaven at the end of her earthly life. We don't know how long that life was or whether she died or was assumed. But most people believe she died. Because to be the perfect disciple, she would need to share in death. Because her son died. And why is she assumed into heaven? What's the big deal? Why doesn't Jesus leave her body on earth? She's the queen. She shares in the ascension. Christ ascends into heaven. He ascends to the throne of his father David. He assumes his kingship. So Mary is assumed into heaven to reign as queen. And in the early church, all of the apostles' bones were guarded zealously. The moment they died, their disciples gathered up their bones. In fact, I'm thinking of Polycarp. Polycarp was... had taught Irenaeus. And in the martyrdom of Polycarp, which you can also find at newadvent.org/fathers, Polycarp's martyrdom, it talks about how the disciples gathered his bones right after he had died. And this happened with all the apostles. And today we still have their bones.
But there's none from
Mary, and there's none from Jesus. Yeah. Yes. But Jesus didn't have sin and he died. So the thing is that Jesus shared in the effects of sin in order to redeem us from sin. Though Jesus had not sinned himself. But very good. That's a good insight though. Yeah. Yeah, right. The definition is at the end of her earthly life, because we don't know whether she died or not. So Pope's not going to make up something. He's just going to say what we know. Yes, absolutely. The difference is the reference to the key. The key is the symbol of prime ministry or the vizier. And also, only Peter was given the revelation of the mystery. What had happened to Daniel and what had happened to Joseph. It didn't happen to all, you know, of the 12 apostles. And so that particular reference is often missed by biblical commentators. They'll get the Isaiah 22 reference, but they won't get the Daniel or the Joseph reference.
And Carson, I know you'll know this. I can't remember exactly where, but there's several references in the Bible where Peter is always separate.
Right.
Like Peter, and he's not.
Right. Peter's, if you take the names of all the apostles in the New Testament from a concordance, and take the name of Peter, Peter is mentioned more than all the other apostles added together. And whenever there's a list of apostles, Peter is always mentioned first, and Judas Iscariot is always mentioned last. And also, at the end of John's Gospel, we see Peter being given the exhortation to feed the sheep of Christ. In John chapter 21, verse 15, Remember how Peter had denied Christ three times? Well, the first time he denied him, it was next to a charcoal fire, John tells us. Well, Jesus makes a charcoal fire on the edge of the sea. And it's there where Peter says that he loves Jesus three times. And at the end of each time that he says he loves Jesus, Jesus says, "Tend my sheep. Feed my sheep. Actually, feed my lambs, tend my sheep, feed my sheep." And again, this is Jesus kind of undoing what had... Oh, and by the way, right before this, Jesus said, you know, cast in your nets. And so they cast in their nets. And it says that they pulled in the fish. And it says that the net was not skizo. The net was not torn. And there were 153 fish. Now, do you think that someone was there and they were like 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10? And then John goes, there were exactly 153 fish. We counted them. No, there are different explanations. St. Jerome says that there were 153 known different species of fish at the time. That's one possible explanation. So it's talking about all the different nations, the fishers of men. By the way, fishers of men, Jesus didn't come up with that. It's in Jeremiah 16:16. Jeremiah 16:16. Jeremiah is talking about the coming of the Messiah, and he says that he will send out fishers of men. Well, Jesus, Jeremiah 16:16. It's really easy to remember. John chapter 21, starting in verse 15. And the net not being skizo, not tearing, people think that John, John is writing mystically. This is why he's portrayed as an eagle in cathedrals and in buildings. And the early church fathers, called him an eagle. Because it's like he's like an eagle soaring up in the skies. And he's giving a grand view. And it's just so deep, his gospel. He's using so much imagery, especially from the Old Testament. And so John, when he says that the net was not schizo, what does schizo mean? Schism. That it's the unity of the church under Peter is how you keep from schism, is what John is telling us. And also notice that John talks about when John and Peter are running to the tomb, and John gets there first, but John waits for Peter to enter the tomb first. Other people see there being a significance there of John giving Peter primacy. Also in Acts of the Apostles, we see that Peter, we'll see this when we study the New Testament, but Peter admits the first Gentile converts to the church. Peter is the one who makes the decision that James implements practically at the Council of Jerusalem. It doesn't say who led the Council of Jerusalem. Some Protestants will say James led the council. Some Catholics will say Peter led the council. What happened? It doesn't say who led the council. It just says that after much debate, Peter stood up and told that that it was through him that the Gentiles would hear the preaching. His first convert, Cornelius, was a Gentile. The first Gentile convert came from Peter, and that they are to be accepted in the church without needing to go through all the Jewish ceremonial rituals, the works of the law. And then James implements that. He says, let's write a letter. And then that ends up being the Didascalia Apostolorum, which is another letter from the early church, which is this letter that was sent out to all the different churches about how Gentiles do not need to be circumcised. And we constantly see Acts of the Apostles. Luke is very careful to show Peter's primacy time and time again in Acts of the Apostles.
But did Paul rebuke Peter?
Yes, he did. In fact, when Paul rebuked Peter, this was in the epistle to the Galatians, Catherine of Siena, for instance, rebuked the Pope when the Pope was living in Avignon, France, and wasn't living in Rome. Popes have been rebuked, and popes can be rebuked. It's just with regard to teaching doctrine officially as Pope, saying this is what we believe, this is not what we believe, is where their authority resides. Those authority also resides in matters of discipline. What Peter had done is Peter at the Council of Jerusalem said, these Gentiles are on the same level as Jews in the church. They should not have to go through the ceremonial rituals. Peter goes against his own teaching when he's in the company of Paul. Paul rebukes Peter for not following his own teaching. And the reason that it's such a big deal to Paul when he's bringing that up is that Peter was such a big figure in the early church. He was the man of authority. So Paul's like, I rebuked him. And yes, he was rebuked, and rightly so. And so, so that's
Paul still recognized him as having authority. He might have
Right. And also remember, Luke was a companion to Paul, and Luke wrote Acts of the Apostles. And we'll see in Acts of the Apostles, Paul is defended by Luke primarily by beginning with Peter's primacy. Luke shows Peter said something, and later on Paul says the same thing. Peter did something, Paul does the same thing. For instance, Peter raises someone from the dead. Paul goes, he raises someone from the dead. Peter says, we should not have to have Gentiles be circumcised. Paul says, we should not have to have Gentiles be circumcised. Peter's, I believe, hits his shadow, heals people. Later on, handkerchiefs that have been touched or used by Paul end up healing people. We constantly see this. The thing that happens to Peter happens to Paul. And biblical scholars see in that an apologetic, a defense of Paul's ministry using the primacy of Peter as the major premise for the argument.
Could we get back to Solomon just for 1 minute?
I don't know. How much time do we have?
I meant to ask this.
Sure.
Okay, on page 210 of our text, it says, Solomon had 700 wives and 300 concubines. Those are symbolically perfect numbers. Now, does that mean that they're just, it's symbols, he really didn't actually have 700 wives?
I can't tell you.
Okay. Because, I mean, he'd have been...
He might have and he might not have. I don't know. That's the thing, is that the thing about history and about studying history is it's not an exact science. So I can't tell you exactly what he meant. I can tell you it was very probable that it was realistic or symbolic. In this case, I have no clue. But I can't tell you, and neither could anybody else.
What does a symbolically perfect number mean?
I don't know, 3, 7s times 100.
Oh, okay.
Yeah. But let's go ahead and close in prayer, because it's not a Bible study if we don't close in prayer. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Blessed Trinity, we thank you for giving us the gift of literacy, for giving us the gift of the Scriptures, so that we can read and study history, the history of salvation, and so that those beliefs that we hold may be confirmed by your testimony, written by your own hand, through the authors whom you so lovingly used. We ask this week for the time to be able to read the next chapter, for hearts full of generosity and love, so that we may place you above all other priorities in our lives. We love you, Lord. Keep us in your love. Amen.